David was a youth, he was ruddy and handsome, but he was wholly dedicated to God. He knew that God was the supreme ruler of the universe and ultimately over the nation of Israel. And so he submitted to God in everything.
This is season 9 of Guerrilla Christianity. My name is Pastor Brett Walker, and I want to thank you for listening to Guerrilla Christianity, an unconventional, no apologies exposition of God's grace from an evangelical Methodist point of view. And God's Word is central to all we believe, so let's get into God's Word right now.
This week we're continuing in our series called Prophets and Kings. And we've been looking at the early kingdom of Israel under the reign of Saul, and now David, and then David's son Solomon, how God used them to establish this earthly kingdom and nation called Israel, and also how God spoke to them through the prophets to bring them back when they got out of line. And believe me, they did get out of line. Our reading today is from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. And then skip to verses 9 and 10. Let's hear the word of the Lord for us this day. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Look, we are your bone and flesh. For some time while Saul was king over us, it was you who led out Israel and brought it in. The Lord said to you, 'It is you who shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over Israel and Judah 33 years. Verse 9. David occupied the stronghold and named it the City of David. David built the city all around from the Millo inward, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." It's the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Well, today is Independence Day. It is the day that we mark our independence from Britain. We were originally 13 British colonies. At the time of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, anyway, we were 13 British colonies. And they were populated by British citizens. And so for these British citizens to declare their independence was not a small thing. These were not conquered people. These were conquering people. And in fact, they were in a land that they had taken by force. And they owed their allegiance to the King of England. And yet the King was heavy on them with tariffs, taxes on such goods as tea. You see in the Boston Tea Party of 1773. And it's just amazing to me. These were people who were nationals. They were British nationals. And yet they were separated by an ocean, living in a foreign land, feeling unrepresented in their own country, feeling betrayed by their own king. So in 1776, they declared their independence from the tyranny of King George. And so that is where we mark the beginning of our nation. It's not really when it began. Quite honestly, the nation began in 1787 when the Constitution was ratified by the 13 colonies. But, and then we had a president. We had a president named George Washington. Now, Washington was well known by the people. He fought bravely in the war. He was the supreme commander of the rebel forces here in the United States, in the colonies, as it were. Very popular. Tall guy, too. 6'2". Maybe you didn't know that. He was 6 foot tall. 6'2". And people literally and figuratively looked up to him as their leader. And so, in April of 1789, April of 1789, 69 electors, this is how elections were done back then, cast two votes each for two different men, okay? So they each had two votes, and they couldn't vote for the same person twice. 69 men cast 69 votes for Washington. They each used their first vote for Washington. And John Adams was elected to vice president with 34 votes, and the remaining 35 votes went to 10 other men. Now, Washington served for two terms. He could have kept on serving. In fact, they wanted him to continue to serve. But he said, no. See, if Washington had died in office, and in fact he would pass away 2 years after he stepped down, if he had died in office, it would have caused a great calamity in the country. The only president we've ever known died in office. Who's going to replace him? You know, at that time the vice president was still John Adams. Would have been him. In fact, he would become the second president, not as unanimously as George Washington. But all along the way, the men who formed this country looked to God as their creator and said, these freedoms that the country protects for its people are not given by the government. The role of government is to protect the freedoms of its people. And so, those freedoms are given to us by a higher authority. As Jefferson said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed with certain inalienable rights by their creator, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so begins the Declaration of Independence, and so begins our nation. Now, over the last 245 years, we've seen turbulent times, both within, without. We've seen nations rise and nations fall. We've seen England become an ally. We fought against England a couple of times. And yet, here we are, 245 years later, still the United States of America. And that's what we celebrate today. This is what the people were celebrating in the time of David. Not their independence. They celebrated their independence in the Passover. The Passover is when they were given their freedom from bondage in Egypt. But they weren't even given a nation until some 300 or 400 years later. They crossed the Red Sea. They rebelled against God. And they were not allowed into the Promised Land for 40 years. When they did, it was Joshua, not Moses, who led them into the Promised Land. But even then, under Joshua, they couldn't conquer the entire land. It wasn't until David came along that the entire land was actually conquered. That all of Israel stood as one nation and united the 12 tribes of Israel under one king. Now, Saul had been king. Saul was anointed king. The people of Israel asked for a king. They got a king in the form of Saul, who was corrupt, paranoid, and just a bad king. And so God anointed, while Saul was still alive, God had David anointed as the next king. David was a youth. He was ruddy and handsome, but he was wholly dedicated to God. He knew that God was the supreme ruler of the universe and ultimately over the nation of Israel. And so he submitted to God in everything. Because of that, because of his faith, because he always sought God in everything that he did, God continued to bless him and to flourish him. And so we come to the anointing of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now, last week we read about the death of Saul and David's lament for the man who had been trying to kill him for many years. He lamented over Saul, the king, who was anointed by God to be the king. Now, something happens, obviously, between chapter 1 and chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. Let me go over that very briefly. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, David is anointed king at Hebron, but he's only at that time recognized as king in Judah. He has a sizable army supporting him from Judah, but the rest of Israel was under the reign of Ishbosheth, who was the oldest living heir of Saul. He was appointed by Abner of Ner to reign in Mahanaim. Okay, so now you had Ishbosheth who was reigning in the north, and you had David who was reigning in Judah from Hebron. Now, there's a battle between the forces of Ishbosheth, led by Abner, and David. David's forces are led by Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, which are David's three nephews by his sister Zeruiah. Now, David's forces triumph, but Abner kills Asahel in battle. That's important. Abner, the leader of Ishbosheth's forces, kills Asahel, the nephew of David, the brother of Joab and Abishai. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, Ishbosheth shows himself to be just as paranoid as his father. He seeks to give... So Abner, the leader of Ishbosheth's forces, Abner, the man who made him king, seeks to give the kingdom to David. He realizes what a mistake it is that Ishbosheth is on the throne. But David says, yeah, sure, come join forces with me. Help me to overthrow Ishbosheth. Joab, however, is not so kind. He takes revenge for the death of his brother Asahel and kills Abner. Now David mourns for Abner. He mourns for him. He says this was a true man of God. And so the people saw that it wasn't his command to kill Abner, and because Abner was very popular. Now, in the chapter directly preceding this, Ishbosheth, his men plot against him, and they kill him as he's sleeping. They cut off his head, they bring it to David at Hebron. There's a lot of bloody history here, you know, and this is not the kind of stuff that you read in Sunday school, for certain. And I think that's probably why these chapters are completely skipped over in the lectionary. But when these men bring Ishbosheth's head to David, David has them executed. Why? Because they raised their hand against an anointed king. And they say, he says, it's an act of murder. You acted cowardly. You killed him in his sleep. So the people again bind themselves to David because of his actions. And that brings us to chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. All the tribes. Now that doesn't mean every man, woman, and child in Israel gather in Hebron. That's not physically possible. But all the leaders of the tribes come together to give their assent as David to their king. And he says, they say to him, three things that they cite as reasons why they will make David their king. Number one, we are your bone and flesh. They say, we are your bone and flesh. You are one of us. You are a Jew among Jews. You are of the house of Judah. You are a descendant of Abraham. You are a descendant of Jacob, just as we are. We are bone of your bone. We are flesh of your flesh. And so you're one of us. That's the first reason that they give. Number two, they tell him he's a successful, highly successful military leader. Verse two, For some time while Saul was king over us, it was you who led out Israel and brought it in. Even while Saul was king, even while Saul was trying to kill David, David was a general of Saul's armies. And remember that the women would sing songs to David. They would sing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And so that's one of the reasons that Saul was so insanely jealous over David. But he was successful in everything that he did. He was a highly successful military leader. He had victory everywhere he went. And the third reason that they say really ought to be the first and only reason. The Lord said to you, it is you who shall be shepherd of my people Israel, you who shall be ruler over Israel. See, God had divinely appointed David to be the king. That should be the only reason. Quite honestly, that should be the first and only reason that they give their assent to him being their king. Because God said so. Because God had David anointed as king. And that shows that God supports his reign and rule in Israel. If he was chosen by God, then he ought to be chosen by the people as well. Now, this is a scene that is very much like the scene we would see, again, in 1789 when George Washington was elected. All the electors came together and made George Washington our president. In the same way, this is before the 12th Amendment, by the way, so we didn't have general elections like we have today. But in the same way, all the heads of the tribes came together and gave their assent, not one dissenter. All the men threw their votes in and said, David, you are our king. All the elders of Israel, verse 3, came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, this is the third time David is anointed. The first time was when he was a young shepherd boy. Samuel, the prophet, came to him and anointed him because God chose him out of his seven brothers. And he was also anointed at Hebron after Saul had died, again in chapter 2. Now, for the third time, he's being anointed. He's being anointed now over all of Israel. And now, finally, this kingdom is united under one king, King David. He makes a covenant with them. Now, a covenant, the word covenant means a dividing. And if you know anything about the ancient covenant, you can look it up in Genesis chapter 15, describes this covenant ceremony where Abraham took animals and he divided them in half and laid the halves over against each other with a trench in the middle. The blood would pour down into the trench, and the person making the covenant would walk between the animals in the blood and say, so this may happen to me if I do not uphold my part of the covenant. Now you would think Abraham's making this covenant with God. You would think that Abraham himself would be the one who would pass through the pieces, but no. In the night, he had a vision of the fire of God passing through. In other words, God was saying, if you don't keep your covenant, this will happen to me. And in fact, we see that in Jesus pouring out his blood on the cross for the sins of mankind, to reconcile a sinful world to himself. David makes this covenant, and he's saying to the people, if I don't honor you as my king, let this happen to me. And so he makes a covenant. The people rejoice. At Hebron, it says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. So that means that he was anointed in Hebron at the age of 30. Now he's like 37, and he's anointed again at Jerusalem. He reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. That's pretty good. Now, the reign of David, little foreshadowing. The reign of David is marked with exceptional faith and a couple of really big downfalls. But he remains faithful to God through everything. Even when he falls, he still repents and he comes back to God and God restores him. So, now this part that we didn't read, verses 6 through 8, let me read it for you right now. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come up in here. Even the blind and the lame will turn you back," thinking David cannot come in here. See, Jerusalem itself, all this time, Jerusalem has not been conquered. You know, Jerusalem was a fortified city. It sat on a mountain, which made it very easy to defend. And there was a fortified city just outside of Jerusalem called Zion. It was on a hill. It was a what they call a millo. Now, a millo, the word millo actually means building up. Okay? So these fortresses would sit on built-up embankments. So you would have to go up these steep embankments to get to the fortification. Made it extremely easy to defend, very hard to conquer. And so the Jebusites who lived there were feeling very full of themselves and said, a blind man could defend this, this city against David, right? You will not come in here. Even the blind and the lame will turn you back. Nevertheless, verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion, which is now the city of David. David said on that day, whoever would strike down the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and blind, those whom David hates. So, now he's not saying that he hates the blind and lame. He's turning the Jebusites' words against them and saying, oh, you think that the blind and the lame can defend your city? Well, we're going to defeat your blind and lame, is what he said. You see? He's answering sarcasm with sarcasm. Whoever would strike down the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft. See, there was an intricate water system, and in fact, archaeologists have recently discovered just how intricate and far-reaching it is, this water system that would bring water into the city of Jerusalem. And a lot of people believe that this is the water shaft that David is referring to here. This is a city, by the way, that's been established for well over 4,000 years as of right now. I mean, as of this writing, it had been around for about 1,500 years. The Egyptians referred to it in the 3rd millennium BC. And so it's been around for a very, very long time. It's been a fortified city. It's been very well. It sits on a trade route, so it has to be very well guarded. It's a rich city. David conquers the city. And then it says, verse 9, David occupied the stronghold and named it the city of David. David built the city all around from the millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. See, God is with David because of David's unwavering faith. And David's increase gives glory to God. Everything that David does, everything he succeeds at, God gets the glory. Think about the very first victory that we read that David has. Well, think about when he was anointed. When he was anointed, God chose him out of his eight brothers. The youngest, the weakest, the least likely candidate. Why? Because God uses the weak to confound the strong. God chooses the foolish to confound the wise. And so he chose David. And in the very next chapter, we read about how David, this little guy, I mean, he was in his early 20s, to be sure, but he was a shepherd. He wasn't a warrior. And he's going up against this 9-foot, 9-inch giant who was a warrior from his youth. Well-tested, very strong, not just for show. I mean, this guy actually knew how to fight. And God gave David the victory because David said, the battle is not ours, it is the Lord's. And God gets the glory. Everything that David does brings glory to God. In the same way, we see that with Jesus Christ. That everything that Jesus did was to declare the glory of God Almighty. Every healing that he performed, every teaching that he gave, even his sacrifice, his death, and his burial, and his resurrection gives glory to God. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what David was made king for. And honestly, that's how we ought to live our lives as well. We ought to live our lives giving glory to God, knowing that we are too weak to do the things that God calls us to do, but stepping out in faith and doing them anyway, and then giving God the glory when those things succeed. We look at the world and we think everything's impossible. There's no way that faith in God through Jesus Christ can take a foothold again. And yet, there have been many times in our nation's history, in our world's history, when we've seen revival in the church. The Reformation, the Great Awakening that happened a few decades before the Revolution brought about a great resurgence of faith in God. You know, the Second Great Awakening. And then the Azusa Street Revival at the beginning of the 20th century. And probably the most recent and the greatest revival of all, the Jesus People Movement of the 1960s and 70s. Crazy as it might seem, we were actually reaching hippies for Christ, you know? And turning people away from drugs and sex addictions, and bringing them back to faith in God. And some of those people who were made Christians in those times are still around today. Greg Laurie is one of them. Greg Laurie, who came to Christ in Harvest Chapel, he's now the pastor, and he's an evangelist who goes out and he brings people to Christ. Brings people to Christ by the thousands. Carrying on the work of Billy Graham, with whom he was great friends. So we can see revival. We can see revival. And we will if we're faithful. But God gets the glory. So today, as the United States of America celebrates its independence from British rule, we reflect back on how our nation has been forged in the freedom that the colonists so desperately sought. In 1787, we adopted our Constitution, which set up our government structure and protected those freedoms that Thomas Jefferson laid out in his original declaration in 1776 when he wrote that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and a pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Governments come and go. One day the United States will cease to be. We know this because the Bible tells us that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will one day return on the clouds to call the faithful home, and that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Today, as we attend our backyard barbecues and celebrate our independence with bombs bursting in the air, let us pledge our allegiance to our God and King, who offers us a place in his kingdom to live with him forever, secured by the shed blood of his own beloved Son. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for the many freedoms that we have been given, the freedom that you give us to live our lives, to choose between righteousness and sin. It's a tough choice, Lord, and we don't always make the right choice. But we also know, Lord, that you are there, that you love us through all of it, through our struggles. And you have set up for us a government that protects our freedom to worship you in the way that we desire to worship you, in the way that you tell us to worship you. Let us not take that freedom for granted, but let us embrace it by faith and know that we, your people, who are called by your name, we will humble ourselves and pray to you day by day. Lord, hear us as we call. Place your hand upon your people. Draw all nations to yourself so that you would be glorified in all things. Let the name of Jesus be proclaimed throughout all the world so that you would have the glory. And all this we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's episode. My hope and prayer for you is that today's teaching has blessed you as much as it has blessed me putting this message together. God has also blessed me by calling me to serve two churches in Salem County, New Jersey, Ebenezer United Methodist Church in Auburn, and Hudson United Methodist Church in Patricktown. If you live in the area and don't have a faith community of your own, I'd like to invite you to join us on Sunday mornings. Ebenezer meets for worship at 9 a.m., and Hudson meets for worship at 10:30. We are Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-adoring congregations in the heart of New Jersey's farmland, and we also have Bible study during the week. Of course, if you don't live in the area, get involved with the church where you are. We are not called to be Christians in isolation, but in community, so I would encourage you to live out your faith with a group of like-minded believers where you are. Now, if our message today has touched you in some way, won't you please let us know? Send us an email, drop us a comment, subscribe, and share this message with someone who needs to hear it. Keep learning, keep growing, and I pray you would join us for Guerrilla Christianity again. Until then, remember this: Christ died for you. Now go live for Christ.